I wonder if you would agree with me that many of us Christians, maybe particularly those who call ourselves or are called by others evangelical Christians, tend to have a good doctrine of redemption and a bad doctrine of creation. I think that is true. You can tell it in our prayers. For many of us, ours is a Jesus religion. We are so preoccupied with the second person of the Trinity, maybe with the third person as well, because he glorifies Jesus, but there is little room in our prayers for God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. No wonder Tom Smail found it necessary a few years ago to write that well-known book, The Forgotten Father. You can also see it in our hymns, except on Harvest Thanksgiving. Our hymns are normally Jesus hymns. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Jesus calls us, etc. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts. And seldom, by comparison, do we celebrate the love, the power, and the wisdom of our Creator God. I remember many years ago, while I was still, I think, a theological student, that I was introduced to a very fascinating book by a man called Bernard Manning, called The Hymns of Wesley and Watts. That is, Charles Wesley and Isaac Watts. Both those men, I'm sure all of you know, were very great evangelical hymn writers at the beginning of the 18th century. And both of them sang the praises of Jesus with this interesting difference. That Charles Wesley focused exclusively on the Redeemer, almost exclusively. For example, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood?" Or again, "Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly." But again, "Over a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." It's all about the Redeemer. Now, Isaac Watts also sang the praises of the Redeemer, but always set his redemption in the wider context of creation. So he is the one who composed, "I'll praise my Maker while I've breath. And O God, our help in ages past." And even when he's celebrating the redemption of Jesus Christ, he does not forget the cosmic context of the redemption. Let me give you two examples. I wonder if you've ever noticed these. We sing, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun," and so on. And you know its last verse? "Let all creation join in singing his praises." Or take that greatest of all hymns, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory dies." You know the last verse? "Where the whole realm of nature, mine, that were an offering far too small." You think about that sometimes when you're singing hymns. How many of our hymns are Jesus hymns, forgetting the cosmic context of the creation of the universe. Well, I want to plead today for a more biblical perspective, so that when we come to worship God, we worship him both as our Creator and as our Redeemer. The Bible is very clear about it. Whoever thought of Psalm 103 and 104 as a neat couple, both begin, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." But Psalm 103 goes on, "Forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins, heals all your diseases," etc. The God of salvation. Psalm 104 begins with the same words, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." But it goes on, "O Lord my God, you are very great. You cover yourself with light as with a garment." Psalm 103 is about the God of redemption. Psalm 104 is the God of creation. And you have the same balance in Revelation 4 and 5. When in Revelation 4, the whole company of heaven sing, "You are worthy, O Lord God, to receive honor and glory and majesty, because you have created all things, and by your will all things were created." But in Revelation 5, the heavenly company change their tune and sing a different hymn. They sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and might and majesty and dominion. For by your blood you have ransomed men for God." So you see, if the songs of the heavenly host focus both upon the Creator and upon the Redeemer, we need to get used to it on earth. We're going to have to sing praises to the Creator Redeemer in heaven. I think we need to do it more often on earth. So today, this morning, our topic is thanksgiving for creation, which is suitable for a harvest thanksgiving. Our topic next Sunday morning, when we gather for communion, is thanksgiving for redemption. Now my text. If you'd like to open your Bible, you'll find it in the New Testament on page 196, the first letter of Paul to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I would like to read the first five verses. They're not all my text. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will abandon the faith, apostatize, by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, through the pretensions of liars who are false teachers, whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and enjoin abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now this is my text. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. But then it is consecrated by the word of God and by prayer. Now these false teachers were manifesting what we usually call Gnostic tendencies. Under the influence of a false Greek dualism, they despised the material creation. They were embarrassed by the human body. They regarded their body as an encumbrance, and the sooner they could get rid of it, the better. They regarded their body as a kind of tomb in which the soul had become imprisoned. They were embarrassed by the body's two major appetites, namely sex on the one hand and hunger and thirst on the other. They even declared that matter and the material were evil, and all they could dream of was escape from the material order. Gnosticism has never been completely eradicated from the Christian church. There are many Christians, and I don't doubt there are some here this morning, who, even if they've never heard of Gnosticism, are actually semi-Gnostics, because they despise the material order which God has created. They are ascetics. They are world-denying instead of world-affirming. They pride themselves on their super-spirituality. They want to escape from the material into the spiritual. They never learned what Archbishop William Temple said, that Christianity is the most material religion in the world. He was thinking about creation and about the resurrection of the body, and about the new universe, and about water and bread and wine. There is a great deal of the material in Christianity, but many of us have forgotten that. We're looking forward to heaven, And the more immaterial, the more ethereal heaven is, the better. And we forget that God is not going to give us a heaven. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. We're going to have new bodies. We're going to live in a resurrection body, in a resurrection universe. And this is because God has created the material order, and he's going to recreate and redeem it. I'm afraid some of us deserve the scorn of Ibsen in his play about the Emperor Julian, who said, "Have you looked at these Christians closely? Hollow-eyed, pale-cheeked, flat-breasted all, they brood their lives away, unspurred by ambition. The sun shines for them, but they do not see it. The earth offers them its fullness, but they desire it not. All their desire is to renounce and to suffer, so that as soon as possible they may come to die." Well, in the light of that, I bring you my text. Everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. I think that's a marvelous verse. It's a marvelous everything-nothing verse. Everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected. And I think if we get hold of this verse, it is calculated to liberate us from all negative, narrow understandings of creation, because it declares that the whole world is God's, and one day he's going to make it again free from everything that has come to contaminate it through the fall. I'll come to that in a moment. Well, here is the first thing we need to focus on, that word everything. Everything. We need a broader understanding of creation. Paul, of course, is referring to Genesis 1 and to its refrain after each stage of creation. Behold, it was good, it was good, it was good, until finally it was very good. Everything created by God is good. But what is involved in the good creation? When you hear that phrase, what do you think about? What is this creation that is good? Well, most of us, of course, will think of the harvest, will think of the material order, the galaxies, of space, our own solar system, in the Milky Way, the planet Earth that God prepared as a habitation for human beings created in his own image, and all the amazing creatures that inhabit the earth, the sky, and the seas. The biblical authors are fascinated by the variety, the colors, the shapes, the skills, the habits of the material creation. The biblical authors invite us to study the creation. Psalm 111, verse 2, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by those who take pleasure in them." We ought to take pleasure in the things that God has made. And you know, they tell us to enjoy the creation. "Oh Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all." And they even tell us that we may make pets of the creatures that God has made. You know, in Psalm 104, we read about Leviathan, that great sea monster. And some English versions say that God has made it to play there in the sea. But other English versions believe that the right translation is that God has made it to play with. Leviathan is the divine pet. God plays with his creatures. If you've seen dolphins playing, you'll have no doubt about it any longer. And God intends us to enjoy his creation, which he has made. I believe every Christian ought to be interested in the world God has made, and in some branch of natural history, though I forbear to make any suggestions as to which. But I want to move on from the material order as part of the creation to our own humanness. Do we thank God that He's created us in His own image, human beings, our rationality, so that we can think God's thoughts after Him, and our moral sense that we distinguish between right and wrong, and our social life that He's made us male and female, and that we can create communities of love and peace and justice and freedom, because all that is part of the created order. And then there is our sexuality, because sex is God's creation, and marriage is God's institution. And sex in the Bible is celebrated within the context of the commitment of marriage in a most uninhibited way. It's part of the creation for which we are to be grateful. Then there is the joy of family and friends. And another part of creation is our stewardship of the good earth. The primeval command was to fill the earth and subdue it. And to fill it doesn't only mean to populate it, but to decorate it, to fill it with architecture and art and music and all the other things with which human beings have filled the earth, and subdue it, developing its resources for the common good. The whole scientific and artistic enterprise is the fulfillment of God's purpose in Genesis 1. And it's part of the creation. Then there is our capacity for worship. God has created us worshiping beings. And Henri Blanchet, in his great exposition of the first three chapters of Genesis, called In the Beginning, I believe rightly says that the climax of the created purpose of God is not work, but worship. It's not that Adam was put in the garden to till the soil and to beautify the garden and so on. It is that on one day in seven he is to lay aside his toil in order to rest and worship. The climax of God's creation of human beings is what we're doing this morning, that we've laid aside our work in order to come to worship. That too is part of the creation. Let's determine then to live according to Scripture, to be more positive to the created world, and not so negative, to be world-affirming and not world-denying, to accept the good things that God has given us and rejoice in them. And if we don't, Paul says here, we've denied the faith. We've given heed to the doctrines of demons. Everything God has created is good. Now, before I pass on to my next point, I do have just very briefly to make a qualification, in case you're following me carefully and this has come into your mind. When Paul castigates those who forbid marriage, he has not forgotten what he has written previously in 1 Corinthians 7, that he, that God, calls some people to remain single. And when Paul castigates those who forbid certain foods, he has not forgotten and he is not contradicting what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about the proper place of fasting. So even when he is telling us, as he does in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, that we are to enjoy the good things that God has given us with such liberality, we need to balance that by saying that out of solidarity with the world's poor, we may feel it right to simplify our lifestyle and not enjoy everything that God has given, but to renounce some of the things that we could have enjoyed in order to share with those who are less fortunate than ourselves. The point is that if we do renounce marriage or foods or possessions, it is not because they are evil. They are part of the good creation. They are to be rejoiced in as part of the good creation. And the only right reason for renouncing them is because of a particular calling of God. And the rationale of such renunciation is not asceticism, as if they were evil, but sacrifice, the surrender of what is good in itself. Now, we've been focusing on that word everything. But now, secondly, I want to ask you to notice that it is everything created by God that is good. Paul does not say that everything in the world is good. It isn't all good, because after the creation came the fall, and the creation has been tarnished, and the creation has been twisted. And therefore, not everything in the world around us by any means is good. Indeed, as Paul writes elsewhere, the whole creation groans in pain, longing for its redemption. Now, I tell you one of the reasons I wanted to mention that and not pass it by. And that is because of this increasingly, I think, controversial question of homosexuality and homosexual relationships. The main argument of the so-called gay Christian movement, the movement of Christian homosexuals, whether men or women, is a creation argument. I have read and heard some of them say this kind of thing. They say, I am gay because God created me that way. And gay is therefore good because it was created by God. I didn't choose to be gay, they go on. It's my nature, they add. And I intend, the gay Christian movement says, not only to accept who I am, but actually to celebrate my homosexuality to the glory of God. And therefore they go on, you heterosexuals say that homosexual practices are against nature, but the gay Christian movement says it's not against my nature. Have you come across that argument? It's the major argument developed by Christian people who are homosexual by orientation. Summed up maybe by Norman Pettinger, who is one of the gurus of the gay Christian movement, who writes, a heterosexually oriented person acts naturally when he acts heterosexually, while a homosexually oriented person acts naturally when he acts with accordance with his homosexuality. You see, I think, what a specious argument this is. Now, I want to ask you to think with me that there is a fundamental flaw in this creation argument. It is a misuse of the doctrine of creation. Because when Paul wrote, as he does in Romans 1, of men and women abandoning natural relationships and exchanging natural relationships for unnatural, he's not writing about people who are violating their own particular nature. He is writing of people who are violating the natural order which God, by creation, has established. So we cannot appeal to the creation in order to justify all the disorders of our human being. Are we prepared to justify our bad temper and our covetousness and our malice and our irritability because we say, well, that's my temperament. God made me that way. No, no, no. God did not make us that way. That is the twist of the fall. And these things within us are due to the fall, and they are not due to the creation. They are symptoms of the fall. They are signs of disorder and not of order. And they don't belong to the category of 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, everything created by God. It isn't created by God, these things. They are to be rejected because they are incompatible with the created order. So far then, we've thought, first of all, we've concentrated on the word everything. Then second, we've concentrated on everything created by God is good. We have to exercise discernment as to what is created by God and what isn't. What is due to the creation and what is due to the fall. And then thirdly, just before I finish, Everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it be received with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a prominent ingredient in the religion of the Bible. There were those three annual harvest festivals in Jewish national life. They weren't content with one a year. They had three a year. The beginning of the grain harvest, at the end of the grain harvest, and at the end of the fruit harvest, when the produce of olive yard and vineyard had been gathered in. But it wasn't only annually that they gave thanks. They had, as we have, a weekly remembrance in worship of God our Creator. And then there is daily thanksgiving. Do you thank God first thing in the morning when you awake for the safety of the night and that He's given back to you your powers of mind and body? Do you sit on your bed as you breathe deeply and enter into the world of reality, out of the world of fantasy? And do you thank God that He's given you back all the powers that He has created and given to you, and thank Him for your life and your breath and all things? And do you say grace before meals? To me, it is one of the great tragedies that that habit has been discontinued by so many Christians. You ought to know better. Jesus gave thanks. Well, think of that next week. He took the bread and He gave thanks for it. Don't be like the pigeons. Do you know anything about pigeons? You know, don't you, that there are 26 orders of bird in the world? And of those 26 orders, all of them but one drink by gravity feed. That's why in Ghana they have a proverb that says even the chicken, when it drinks, lifts its head to heaven to thank God for the water, while the water trickles down by gravity. Only the pigeons feed by suction. You look at them next time you're in Trafalgar Square. They put their beak into the puddle and suck. And they never lift their head to heaven to thank God for the water. Don't be like the pagan pigeons. And lift your head to heaven and thank God for food and breath and everything else. Thank Him for His creation gifts, for the joys of marriage, sex, family, friends and children, for daily work and for laying it aside on the Lord's day, for peace, freedom and justice in the community and for good government, for food, drink, clothing and shelter, for music, literature, painting and sport, for birds, beasts, flowers, butterflies, and the glories of the creation. Everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it be received with thanksgiving. We need to be much more thankful. I give the last word to G.K. Chesterton. He once said, "You say grace before meals." All right. But I say grace before the play and the opera, and grace before the concert and the pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink. God, give us grace to say grace more often. Let us pray. I want to ask you to take your notice sheet, that yellow notice sheet, and I want to ask you to turn it over, and on the back you will see a general thanksgiving in modern English. And I would like us to say it together. The back of the notice sheet, together. Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, give you most humble and hearty thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all men. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all for your immeasurable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And give us, we pray, such a sense of all your mercies that our hearts may be unfeignedly thankful, that we show forth your praise not only with our lips but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service, by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, forever and ever. Amen.